chapter 8, chapters 8 and 9. And be looking at some different events during the last part of Jesus' life. There'll be maybe another year before Jesus dies, and he's foretelling of his death, his resurrection. A couple of times in our lesson, he foretells of his coming kingdom. And there's some events such as the Transfiguration, in which Jesus was changed and he spoke with Moses and Elijah. Jesus heals a young person of a demon, casts a demon out. And there's an event regarding Jesus and the temple tax. I'd like to do something just a little bit different this morning and just go through some of the questions. So if you want to be scanning through and looking through in Mark chapters 8 and 9, we'll look at most of the questions on the handout and then go into more of the text. And you can look at either map on the board here, on the wall here. Here's Caesarea Philippi, Sea of Galilee, Caesarea Philippi. And above that would be Mount Hermon, which may be where the Transfiguration took place. On your question sheet, here in Mark chapter 8, beginning down in verse 31, Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus is teaching about some things that are going to happen to him. And what prompted Peter to rebuke the Lord?
Basically saying that he was going to be punished or actually die.
Okay. So the Lord speaks about his coming death, and Peter says, no, that you don't need that to happen to you, Lord. Were the events that Jesus foretold, were they the will of God? Number two. Right? So he's foretelling things that are coming, that are part of the will of God. In fact, later on, you know, we'll look at his prayer in the garden regarding the will of God. Why would Jesus call Peter Satan in this context here, the latter part of Mark chapter 8, when he's talking about his coming death?
Satan, you can't call Peter.
Okay. So here was a temptation, like he's in one account. What did you say, Greg?
Satan means adversary, and Jesus had already said, if you're not with me, you're against me. Certainly,
okay.
Peter was not with me, so he was playing the role of an adversary.
Okay. And number four, Jesus is speaking about his coming kingdom, and I believe he's referring to his kingdom that we think of, those who are part, who are saints, who are Christians, who are part of the reign and rule of God on earth, who are part of Christians, who are part of that. What did Jesus say one needed to do to come after him? And this again is in the latter part of Mark chapter 8. What did Jesus say that one needs to do to come after him?
Deny himself first.
Okay, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Of how much value is our soul?
Worth losing everything for.
Okay, worth losing everything for. What will cause Jesus to be ashamed of us when he comes?
We're ashamed of him and of you.
Okay, if we're ashamed of him and... Okay, we're not willing to confess him before men. Who did Jesus say would live to see the kingdom of God? And this is getting into chapter 9. Okay. And that number 8 we'll talk about in just a bit. And behind that question, I'm thinking about the doctrines of the Watchtower group and how they would explain Mark chapter 9. And about the Transfiguration there at the beginning of Mark chapter 9, describe this change in Jesus' appearance and those around him. What are some things that about Jesus and about those around him at this event? His clothing was bright and shining, whiter than anyone could whiten it on earth. And who was he with? Okay, Moses and Elijah. What was significant about these two men with Jesus? Okay. Think about Moses and the in the book of Galatians. You know, he was a mediator of the old covenant. So here's Moses and the law. Elijah being one of the one we think about when we think about the prophets. So here's the law and the prophets. What was significant about what the voice said concerning Jesus? So Jesus is transfigured. He's changed. He's speaking with Moses and Elijah about the things that are coming to him, upon him. And Peter states some things. And then a voice from the cloud makes a statement. And what was significant about the voice? Okay, as in the Matthew's account adds a little word. It just I always remember thought about the way Matthew account says it. You know, hear ye him. Let us hear him. What did Peter want to do? Okay, so here's some things honoring Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Jesus did not want this event told until when? Okay, after his death, after his resurrection. Then beginning in Mark chapter 9, about verse 9 through 13, who had been teaching that Elijah was coming? Right, the scribes. And how was John Elijah? We'll talk more about that. But how was he Elijah that was to come? Okay, in a figure, he was as was, you know, we've mentioned in the class before, he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Then later on in Mark 9, starting verse 14 through 29, a lengthy story about Jesus and this man who and his son. The disciples are questioning with some, and Jesus comes and asks what's going on, and here's this boy that has a demon, and the father and Jesus have a conversation. What was different about this demon? Or what was different about the situation with the demon? Maybe that different than what we could. Okay, just a little bit different. You know, the disciples couldn't. Here was a demon that some could not cast out. And what did the father of this child want? Of course, he wanted Jesus to heal him if he could help him. But then later on, what did the father want? Thinking deeper into, you know, as the discussion progresses with Jesus and this man, say, if Lord, if you can help, you know, and well, if you can believe, well, okay, help my unbelief. You know, thinking about the man and his desire for growth and faith and trust. What two things did Jesus say would happen to him? Later on, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. What were a couple of things that Jesus said would happen to him? He would die and be raised. And then in the story of the temple tax over in Matthew 17, 24 to 27, who doesn't have to pay tax to the king? Who does not have to pay tax to a king? Okay, his sons. All right. Let's go back and look, beginning in Mark chapter 8, more into the story here. Mark 8, verses 31 through 33. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So here's some of the things that are about to happen to Jesus. He'll suffer, he'll be rejected, he'll be killed, he'll rise again. And then Peter, Lord, that doesn't need to happen to you. But he turned and looked at the disciples, and he looked at Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. You know, later on, thinking about these things that were coming to Jesus, that was part of the Father's will. Later on in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, Jesus, as he prayed in the garden, Mark 14, 36, he prayed, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. So Jesus, although he didn't desire the suffering and death on the cross, he didn't want that, just as no human would want death like that. But he said, not what I will. You know, I came to do the Father's will, not my will, but thine be done. So there's a difference maybe in what we would rather have happen and what the Lord would rather have happen. And we want the Lord's will in our lives, and Jesus wanted the Lord's will to be done. And so Jesus turns to the disciples and to Peter. Peter, you don't savor the things that be of God. You're savoring the things that be of men. You're wanting your will and not God's. So Peter was thinking according to man's desires, wasn't he? Lord, you know, this doesn't need to happen to you. You shouldn't be shamefully treated like that. You shouldn't have to die. Earlier in Matthew 16, verse 23, an extra comment is made here in Matthew's account. He turned, said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. You're a stumbling block to me, Peter. You're a cause. Here's a temptation. You're a cause of stumbling to me. And so Jesus met that temptation head on. He rebuked it. Get thee behind me, Satan. You know, and each, something I think about in regard to sin, over in John chapter 8, talking about sin. You know, each and every time we give in to sin, you know, we're, in one way, you know, we can describe it as we're doing the will of Satan at that point. Not the will of God. We're serving Satan at that point, not God. John 8, verse 34, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. You know, we can serve sin one time. You know, whenever we do Satan's will, at that point we're bending to him. We're giving in to him and not God. And so here, Peter was giving in to Satan at this point. He was being an advocate, really, for Satan, being a stumbling block to Jesus, wanting his will and not God's in this matter at this point. Okay, any comments or questions on this? You know, whenever we sin, you know, we can walk in the light, we can do the will of God, but when we sin, we step into darkness, we step into sin, and we give in to Satan at that point of sin. Like James, James describes in verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And so we give in to the temptation and sin. In Mark 8, what I'm going to cover isn't syncing directly with the outline. I should have taken more time, I believe, and rearranged the outline as I would have rather had it. But I didn't do that. But so we'll, in verse 34, Mark 8, verse 34, through chapter 9, verse 1, when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What does it mean when Jesus talks about losing our life? If we lose our life, we'll save it. How do we lose our life?
Commit for our own self. We don't pursue our own will. And to me, it ties into what he was just telling Peter before. You're not looking out for God's interest, but for man. But we got to put man's interest aside and look after God's will.
Okay.
And that way we lose our life, what we desire to do. We are fully going after doing what God's will is, what he wants us to do. We set our will aside.
Okay. And just thought about the Wednesday night lesson, Mr. Merle's lesson about things that ought to come first over our will. Matthew chapter 6, seeking first God's kingdom. Mark chapter 10, verse 29. Jesus answered and said, "Verily, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's." So we might lose something for Jesus' sake, for the gospel's. So that would be savoring the things of God first, possibly losing our life. Think about maybe someone who wants to obey the gospel, and they do that, and maybe their parents have nothing to do with them. You know, they're losing their life, in a sense, to a degree, for Jesus and for the gospel. So if one would come after him, let him deny himself, take up his cross. And Matthew adds the word daily. Take up his cross daily and follow me. And we want to lose our life so that we can save it in the end. Verse 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Ashamed of Jesus. I remember someone in John 12 who was afraid to speak of Jesus, afraid to confess Jesus. John chapter 12, who was that? Okay, some of the Jews, and they were afraid for what reason? Okay, and let's see, I lost my... Yep. Okay. Like the parents of the blind man. In verse 42, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." So they were saving their life, in a sense, and but going to lose it. And they were ashamed of Jesus and say his words, what he taught, ashamed of him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So when you put it in that light, it's something to fight in our lives for, isn't it? When you think of Jesus coming, him being ashamed of us in the presence of the Father, in the presence of the holy angels, if we are ashamed of him and of his words as we live at work, school, wherever, don't be ashamed of the Lord and of his words. Thinking again about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not ashamed of the Lord, and he lost his life but saved it. The kingdom of God in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. In your question, back on your question sheet, let's see. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, let's see. "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." The kingdom of God come with power. What does the text of Mark 9 say? And question number 8 on the sheet. Some would live to see the kingdom, or some would live to see the glory of the kingdom. I just, and you may want to disagree with the point I'm trying to make, but just looking at the text, it says some was standing there would not taste of death till they had seen the kingdom of God come, not the glory of the kingdom. The Watchtower Society will say, "Oh, this what this refers to is the transfiguration," just in the next few verses. So they would, some were going to live to see Jesus, see his glory, his glory of the kingdom. But it doesn't say they would live to see the glory of the kingdom. It says they live to see the kingdom. And so I stress that with witnesses, Watchtower witnesses, when talking with them. Some would live to see the kingdom come.
Hey, Brent?
Yes.
The Mormons actually teach the same thing. And the way they get around that is they say that there were those present who didn't die. Still future. There are people that were standing there that are still alive today and will be. Of course, they have a hard time applying what their team, which says we can translate or convey this to the kingdom of God already. So,
okay. All right. Some would not die till they had seen the kingdom of God come. Okay.
Since it hasn't come, yeah, they must still be alive.
Yeah.
And they pick out two, John and Mark, by the way, I think.
Oh, but Jesus didn't say that he wouldn't die, just that he... What if he will... What if he lived till I came? Okay. And you know, as you're studying, you may look at the concept of, you know, is this talking about the destruction of Jerusalem coming in glory in that sense, or is it talking about the king? I've always thought, and still do at this point, that he's talking about the kingdom as we think of it, like in Acts chapter 2. Some would live, some would be living there, and they would see God's kingdom come. If you have any comments or questions about that, if you've looked at Bob Waldron's book and have thought about more along the line of you know, which is it talking about, but I believe he's talking about the kingdom, not, not seeing the point in regard to yet about the 80-70, you know, the destruction of Jerusalem here in reference to this being the application. In Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8, I mean, I hear the argument in the book, but right now I don't see that. But after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And I guess it's in another account where it talks about discussing the things that were about to happen to him, the impending events that were coming to Jesus. And Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And he wist not what to say. In Luke's account, Luke 9... Luke 9, verse 33, not knowing what he said, just interesting, the phrase there. Not knowing what he said, not knowing what to say, that for they were sore afraid. Lord, let's build three tabernacles. Let's honor all three of you. And then the voice came from heaven, from the cloud, saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Hear ye him. Moses was great, Elijah was great, but we want to listen to Jesus. You know, thinking about Hebrews 1 and verse 2, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So God speaks to us today through his Son. Let us hear him.
What Peter had in mind here was he looked like he was putting Jesus on a level with the other two.
Okay.
God definitely didn't want that.
Good point.
And he came out and told us, this is my beloved Son, hear him.
Okay, good point.
Hear him. Forget about those other two guys.
In case the mic doesn't get that, you know, so here was Jesus putting, or Peter putting these three on the same level, same plane, you know, and not making the distinction between Jesus and these good men, Moses and Elijah. All right.
This is the Christ, the Son of God. It's at the exact point that God may hear my beloved Son. He is claiming him as his Son. I've heard another maximum
okay.
That this is the actual thing that God would say that, but tell people that's what you need to know. That's what you need to understand. This is my beloved Son. Make a confession.
Okay.
Confess that he is the Christ, the Son of God.
Okay, so confess, like the eunuch there in Acts 8:37, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So the eunuch was confessing that Jesus was the Son of God. Here, the Father is confessing or stating, this is my beloved Son. So this is my Son, the Son of God. Okay, yes.
First thing that I do when it's his Son, when they looked around, there was nobody there but Jesus. So the other two were gone. They were disappearing.
Okay. They looked round about there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and suddenly when they looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves.
Moses' body was gone.
Okay.
He disappeared there for a short time.
In Mark 9, verses 9 through 13, they ask him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And he answered and told them, "Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." Back in John chapter 1, verse 21, John the Baptist was being asked, "You know, who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah?" "No, I'm not. I'm not Elijah." Of course, meaning he's not literally Elijah reincarnated. He's not Elijah. But in Matthew 17, verse 13, as they were discussing this point, the disciples, it says, realized that Jesus was talking about Elijah. In Matthew 17:12, "But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, and have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So he wasn't literally John, but he was in a figure, John, as we see in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, that in regard to John's birth, in this statement about John, that he would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, and he shall go before him, before Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elias. So he would be in the spirit and power of Elijah. In Mark 9, beginning in verse 14 through 29, back in verse 14, "When he came to his disciples and saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them," then in verse 16, Jesus asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I brought my son, which hath a dumb spirit." And again, what was it about this son with the spirit that was unique?
They weren't able to cast him out themselves.
Okay, the disciples could not do it. And Jesus says in verse 19, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him." Pretty bad, the spirit throwing him in different places to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. You know, Jesus would, as he was passing through and meeting with people, it specifically tells us that, you know, he had compassion on him and healed him. He had compassion on him and healed him. So here, this man, the Father asks, you know, if you can, have compassion on us and heal him and help us. Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So the father, we see the pleading of the father here, you know, if you can help us. But then he says, "Help my unbelief." You know, we thinking of Peter, you know, here he's walking across the water and he begins to doubt. And the Lord saves him. You know, here this man, he says, "I believe, but help my unbelief." And the struggle against doubt in this man's mind. Help my unbelief. Comments or questions?
Verse 22 would indicate that the demon didn't really 100% believe that Jesus could do it. But he asked him, he said, but if you can do it, well, there was some doubt in his mind.
And contrast that with, and you know, may possibly after this point, as this man is growing, you know, he could have, for all we know, you know, been very, very strong after that point. But just contrast this initial, at least, reaction with like the woman that we, the Syrophoenician woman, you know, she's showing great faith over and over to Jesus. You know, asking for the Lord in our last lesson, our last couple of lessons, asking the Lord to help and heal her son. And then she's reasoning with the Lord and continues to plead for help, Jesus' help. You know, well, even the dogs will eat the crumbs from the master's table. And Jesus would say to her, great is your faith. And so, because of the miracles that, you know, and the fame that spread abroad and people understanding and hearing about the miracles, you know, people could believe based on that. Just to repeat the obvious passage in John 20, verse 31, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So people could, by hearing and seeing the things that were done, hearing about and seeing the things that were done by Jesus and His power, they could believe. And hear that this man was struggling with his belief and growing in that, hopefully. And all right, Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, verse 27. When he was coming to the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. So here was the growth on the part of his disciples, I take it. Would that be the point? That they needed to grow, something that would help them grow in their faith to do this. I don't know what it was about this that displayed itself that, you know, why would they be able to do it at one point and not another? Maybe, but evidently there was something in this that they could have would have to grow in to be able to do by prayer and fasting. And I take it when I look at the idea of prayer and fasting, like in this example in Mark 9:29, I think of others like in Acts 13, you know, when they had prayed and fasted and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, when it speaks about giving yourself to prayer and fasting for a season. You know, when I look at passages like this, it looks like these things are intentional, not accidental. You know, the prayer, you know, they should, or here, they would intend to pray for that purpose. They would intend to fast for that purpose. Like in Acts 13, or like in 1 Corinthians 7, here were events that they were intending to do. They were doing for a purpose. And the prayer wasn't by accident. The fasting, I don't believe, was by accident. They were, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Comments or questions on this man in the healing? Jesus will die and be raised. Chapter 9, verse 30 through 32. Here again, Jesus speaks of his coming death and his resurrection. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. They shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. I think about the Muslims. You know, here's, you know, it just, he didn't really die on the cross. It just appeared to them so. But no, the Bible says he died. And he was raised again. So just thinking about the difference in black and white between the Quran and the Bible, it appeared to him so. It was made to appear to them so. But no, he would be killed, and then he would rise from the dead. And throughout the book of Acts, over and over again, they were preaching the resurrection from the dead, the death of Jesus. So it was a fact that he died on the cross for the sins of the world. He wasn't just a good man, not just a good prophet, but he was the Son of God. He died for sin and was raised the third day. And then lastly, in Matthew 17, verse 24 to 27, Matthew 17, 24 to 27, does your master pay tribute? Does he pay his tax? Oh, yes, he does, confidently spoken by Peter. When they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He said, yes. And when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him. What's the point of that? Jesus prevented him. You may have a different translation that says that, words that differently.
The King James has anticipated.
Okay, and that's interesting, isn't it? Jesus, Peter walks in the door, and Jesus is, before Peter opens his mouth. Pretty neat. Well, Simon, Peter walks in the door. Peter, what do you think? Of whom do the kings of the earth take customary tribute? Of their own children, of strangers? And you imagine Peter's thoughts. Man, why is the Lord asking me that? Peter says, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. And Peter hasn't even said anything about, well, Lord, they're asking, you know, about you and, you know, whether you pay the tax. Lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast in an hook, take up the fish that first cometh. Just cast that line in, and the first thing that comes up, open its mouth, you'll find a piece of money, and that take and give unto them for me and thee. Maybe this, I take it, this is the temple tax of Exodus 30. Exodus 30 and verse 13 through 16. Maybe the point would be the same regardless of what tax it would be. But in Exodus 30, 13 to 16, this they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. But the Lord was the Son of God. It was the Father's tabernacle. It was the Father's holy place. It was the Father's system. This world, or this temple, or whatever it might be, it was Jesus' own Father who owned all of this. Then are the children free. So we don't want to trip them up. Don't want to be a stumbling block to them. To have them question, just let's give them the money. Get that fish, get the money out of the fish's mouth, and give it to them for you and I. Comments or questions? And that's a good point. What is it? 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14, give no offense. Great point. Some things we may do to keep from being a stumbling block. A lot to say about that. That's all I have. Thank you.